Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Whatever struggle you might be having, maybe even in your marriage, in your home, remember, you are not fighting against flesh and blood. Your battle is not with another person. It is in the spiritual realm. And then he gives us who we do fight against. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places.
We often lose sight of who our real enemy is. And that's exactly what our real enemy wants us to do. Because if we can focus on the person or people causing us grief right now, we'll likely act out in our flesh and cause even more problems. But if we stop and realize that our real enemy is battled in the spiritual realm, then we stand ready and equipped to be victorious and ready for battle. With more on the armor of God out of Ephesians chapter 6, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
There is a spiritual realm, and there are malevolent and benevolent beings that are in this realm. Benevolent, there are angels who are ministering to us, and they are looking out for our well-being. By the way, the Bible says it's two to one. The angels, a third of the angels fell. For as many demons as there are twice as many angels. And we have those angels ministering to us, watching out for us, which is really good because there is a malevolent world that is out there as well, a demonic realm that would love to stop you from effectively doing the work of the gospel, the work that God has called you to do. I spent quite a bit of time in our first study in our series talking about how the enemy cannot touch you physically. You cannot be possessed by the devil. The enemy is not going to show up in your room at night and attack you physically. That ought to put great peace with you as a Christian, knowing that the enemy cannot touch you. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a scheme. It doesn't mean that there won't be a day when you are weak and you haven't prepared and the enemy's going to try then to tempt you and to take you out of the game. He doesn't want you doing the work that God has called you to do. And so in this section, after he reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and power and spiritual hosts in heavenly places, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Don't put on one piece of it. Don't put on two pieces of it. Put on the whole armor. And if you put this whole armor on, you're going to stand. You're going to be successful. The enemy may attack you on a weak day, but you're going to be okay. The enemy may have his schemes, his plans on how to come in and take you out of it, but you've been given everything that you need to be able to stand victorious against the enemy. I also want to remind you that the battle is over the souls of men and women. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and we are a part of that church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have been promised success in the work that we do. As long as we are involved in the battle and we are saving, snatching souls, people are going to get saved. The church is going to see people come into the kingdom. That's why the Bible says one man sows, another man waters, but God gives the increase. It's not us that are increasing the kingdom of God. We're just going out and doing the work God's called us to do, and we have promised that we will be successful in that. That doesn't mean the enemy's not going to do everything that he can do to get us to stop doing the work, that he's not going to distract you in any way that he can possibly try to distract you, so that you are thinking it's about something else rather than being about this battle over the souls of men and women. That's why we're here. He didn't save us just to make our lives better. He saved us so we could go out and do the work that God's called us to do, even if there's a price, and there always is. When you go out to do the work, Jesus paid the price on the cross, and you and I have a price that we pay when we do the work of the gospel, but that's okay. We should receive that call and be willing to give our lives to God as a sacrifice and say, Lord, whatever that price is, for the sake of those who are lost, for the passion for souls that we have, we want to give our lives to you, and we want our lives to matter in eternity. We want them to count on all things. So we come to, well, in fact, let's pick it up by looking at verse 10 of Ephesians. I just kind of want to read through here and make a couple of little comments, maybe expound a little bit of what we talked about last week, and then we'll get into verse 14. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I want to remind you that this is to be strong in the Lord, not just for you to be strong health-wise or to be strong mentally. That's not how we battle the enemy. It's got to be strong spiritually. The Bible says, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits to all things." I have some friends. In fact, there's some people on staff that are in CrossFit. I thought I would harass them a little bit today. You guys know what CrossFit is, right? So it's kind of a raw workout. You know, you flip tires, you do pull-ups, you do, you know, frogs, you do all these kind of things. It's very competitive. And they have what's called the workout of the day. And across the nation, the workout of the day, as far as I understand it, is the same. So there's a place called the Babylon Bee. It's a webpage that it's kind of Christian satire. And I love the page. I'm always tempted to post on Facebook some of the things that are on there, but I hold back from doing it. But in this particular post, it said, and if you guys don't, do you guys know anybody who's involved in CrossFit? Any of you guys? It's like they're really into it, right? They're really into it, and they really want to get everybody else into it. You just need to know that about them. It's like they're really into it. And so this the Babylon Bee article said, "CrossFitter workout of the day to lift his own ego." If you understand CrossFit, you understand that statement. Bodily exercise, by the way, I work out, so I'm just harassing them a little bit. I don't CrossFit. I did for a while when my son was doing it, but once my son wasn't doing it, I'm like, I'm too old. I am going to get hurt. But bodily exercise profits only a little, but godliness is profitable to all things. And you want to make sure that you are strong spiritually. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength, Isaiah says. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Or they will walk and not be weary and run and not faint. Whatever it says there, it says something like that. And that we would be strong spiritually in the power of his might. We're never going to overcome the enemy, no matter how strong you are physically. Because, well, the next thing it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That means he's got plans. He's got schemes. He's got wiles. He's looking for opportunities to get you. So we want to thwart those plans. He can only click these plans into play as much as you allow him to. And if you have your whole armor on, his wiles will not work against you. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Let's look at the negative aspect of that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If you're having a struggle with an individual, a boss, a coworker, somebody in your life, somebody that maybe another Christian. I heard Charles Swindoll say one time, and this is Charles Swindoll. Charles Swindoll say one time, "Ministry would be awesome if it wasn't for people." I got to admit, as a pastor, sometimes you feel that way. Sometimes you feel like, wow, that is really tough. Sometimes people, most of the time, don't get me wrong, people are kind and loving and encouraging and nice, but every once in a while there is a sheep attack, and it is brutal. And it's easy when that sheep attack happens to think, if it wasn't for them, my life would be really good. Whatever struggle you might be having, maybe even in your marriage, in your home, remember, you are not fighting against flesh and blood. Your battle is not with another person. It is in the spiritual realm. And then he gives us who we do fight against. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. That's a pretty impressive list there for the darkness that is battling against us. But I want to assure you, every one of you, new Christians, old Christians, deep Christians, shallow Christians, serious, sold out Christians, and those of you who are just kind of mediocre in your faith, you're up to the task. Put on the armor that God has given you, and you will defeat the enemy. You will out wrestle him. You're up to the task. You don't need to be worried and afraid. You just need to do what Paul says to do here to prepare for it. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day." Not only does he have schemes, you got to put on the whole armor of God, But there's also an evil day. He doesn't play fair. He's going to look to attack you at your weakest, and on your weakest day. And that's why if we prepare now, why things are good, we will stand against the enemy on the evil day when he is attacking us. Satan attacked Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan attacked Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where all of our sorrow and grief were being placed upon him. He will look for those times when you are weak because he doesn't play fair. By the way, that's warfare in general. If you're a general on the battlefield, you're going to look for the weakness of your enemy and exploit it. And they're going to be looking for your weakness to exploit it. That's what the enemy does, is look for our weakness. The thing is, we are strong in the Lord, and we just go out and do the work that God's called us to do. It really isn't. Satan is just trying to stop what you're doing. We're the ones who are on the offensive. We're rescuing souls out of hell. We're marching on the gates of hell, and Satan is trying to stop us from doing it. Much more difficult on his end. Our job is just to go out and do it. So then he says this, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now we're just going to deal with that first part today, having girded your waist with truth. In the days that this was written, almost everybody wore robes. Trousers may have been around, but not many people wore them. And if we just talk about a Roman soldier, there's some questions as to whether or not Paul's talking about a temple soldier or if he's talking about a Roman soldier here. I don't think that really is an issue. They had to have armor on to do the work that God called him to do. Paul's in prison. He's being guarded by Roman soldiers. So we'll take the thought of a Roman soldier for wearing the army. A Roman soldier would first of all put on a robe. The robe was about knee length because he didn't want it to get in the way when he was doing his work. And when he would go into battle, one of the first things that he would do would be to put on a belt, and then he would gird up his robe. To gird up your robe, you would collect it from the bottom of the robe, and then you would tuck it into your belt. You tuck it in there good. You're girding up your waist. And it would effectively turn that robe into shorts. Then you would be free to move around. Pazovich says, you certainly don't want your skirt to get in the way, but you don't want your robe getting in the way. And then when you think of Roman soldiers, they would attach leather straps then around their waist. These leather straps were effectively armor for their thighs. If the blow of the sword would skip off of there and hit them in the thighs, this leather would not allow it to cut into the body. So can you get that picture? And then the Roman soldier, of course, would have his breastplate on, and then he would have his helmet on as well, and he would have his sword, and he would have his shield, and he would be an effective soldier. But it all started with him getting dressed by girding up his waist. It is a phrase in the ancient world, like the phrase today, roll up your sleeves. I might say to someone, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get at it. You guys know what I mean. I don't mean I'm going to literally roll up my sleeves, right? I mean figuratively, I got some work to do. I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm going to town. If you're talking to someone about doing some work and they're like, I don't know, you might say to them, roll up your sleeves and get at it. You're not literally telling them to roll up your sleeves. You're telling them, get ready, get to work. And that's what girding up your waist is all about. They would say, gird your waist up. Get ready to go out and do the work. And Paul quite literally is saying, spiritually, you need to be girded up so you can move around freely. Now he said, gird up your waist with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus told Pilate, anyone who is seeking the truth will find me. And do you remember what Pilate said to him? What is truth? All the philosophers were around in his day. I mean, philosophy had been around for hundreds of years. Aristotle and Epicureanism, Stoicism, all of those things had been around for a long time. The philosophies of truth had been talked about. But Jesus was saying something very significant, that if you are, as a person, committed to the truth, then that will bring you to the door of Jesus. It's why I am never afraid to have a conversation or to talk to anybody that has a different view than my view. I'm never afraid to sit down and carry on a conversation with an agnostic or an atheist, or someone who may be involved in a cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Latter-day Saints. First of all, I want to know the truth. I don't want to stand up here and teach you guys a lie. I want to teach the truth, and I want to know what the truth is. And if something that I'm believing is not the truth, then I want to know it. I'm not afraid to talk about science. I'm not afraid to talk about evolution. I'm not afraid to talk about anything. I'm not that kind of person who puts my fingers in my ears and says, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to hear it. I think some Christians are, and I would encourage you to be bold. What you believe about Jesus Christ, if it is the truth, then it can't be shaken. And if you are stumped and you can't answer a question, well, all that means is that you need to do a little bit of homework now. It means you're going to dig in more on that topic to find out why was I stumped and what is the answer to this. And when we are truth seekers, we will come to Jesus. And that is true for everyone else as well. It's why people like Frank Morris from Who Moved the Stone and the guy who wrote More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell, who wrote More Than a Carpenter, like Lee Strobel, who wrote A Case for Faith, A Case for Christ. These guys all started off, Lee Strobel was a journalist. The other guys were professionals, lawyers and such, that were going to look to make a case against Christianity. And once they got into the truth, they all became Christians. And they all wrote great definitive works on why it is the truth. Don't ever be afraid to be living for the truth. It's what we are to be about completely and totally. Now, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When we discover the truth of what reality is, think about how binding or how devastating lies are. If you believe a lie in a part of your house, if your house isn't safe and you believe that it is safe, if when you buy a house, you're told it's not in a flood zone, but then a 100-year flood comes and it floods out your house, you believed a lie and it made you vulnerable. That's true in the spiritual realm as well. If you believe lies, whatever those lies are, then you become vulnerable in a certain part of your life. And that's why we want to be like the Bereans, who received the word of God with all joy, but they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things are so. I never have a problem with you challenging something I say. If you say, you know, Pastor Robert taught this, and I don't think that's right. If I hear that you are challenging what I'm teaching, I don't have a problem with it at all because I believe I'm teaching the truth and I'm not afraid of that. I can take what I teach and I can back it up with the word of God. It doesn't mean I'm 100% right. You might indeed be right. You might have more information about some scripture I've missed and I'm teaching something and you might actually correct me, but I don't have a problem. But false teachers are not like that. Have you noticed that? That when you call to question something a false teacher is teaching, they say things like, don't touch God's anointed. Don't you touch God's anointed. I'm the anointed of God. And Saul wouldn't touch God's anointed. Don't you touch God's anointed. What? I can't challenge your doctrine. I can't challenge what you teach because you're God's anointed. It's hands off. We, all of us, should challenge anything that we think is wrong. Otherwise, we're going to end up putting our hope in something that is wrong. And if you hear or find out that someone is teaching false doctrines, and by talking about false doctrines, I'm certainly not talking about them as individuals. I don't know anything about them. I know that what they're teaching is wrong, but I don't know if they're false teachers or not. I don't know if they're truly following God or if they're in it for their own pocketbook. I don't know those things. And quite frankly, it's not for me to judge them. It's for God to judge them. But I can judge their words and I can judge their doctrines, and I become kind of, as a pastor, I become offended when they begin to say, don't you question me. I'm anointed by God. You can't question me. Funny you would say that, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You should take all new doctrine and question it. anything that is different than you find in the pages of Scripture. There are some pastors, and it is a temptation for pastors, to give something new, something fresh. And so you come up with kind of a new thought or a new idea. When I was 19 years old, I had recently come back to the Lord. I'd walked away from the Lord. I'd known the Lord from 14 to 18. At 18, I walked away from the Lord for a year. And I recently came back to Him, and I started attending a church that brought in satellite services on Sunday night. The satellite, by the way, was like 15 feet tall out beside the church. Now they're like, I don't know, they're the size of an apple. But then they were like just huge. And that Saturday night, there was a guy named Brother Prince who taught. And it was my very first exposure to what is still around today called the prosperity gospel. God wants you rich. When I sat there at 19 years old and I heard that God wanted me rich, I've got to be honest with you, I kind of perked up. What a coincidence. God wants me rich and I want to be rich. I think this is, there's something that bears witness to my spirit here. He said that God wanted me to have a two-story house. I was 19 years old. I was living at home with my mom. I didn't care about a two-story house at that point. But then He said that God wanted me to have a Cadillac. I didn't care about a Cadillac either. But then He said that God wanted me to have a Corvette. And I said, amen, brother. I receive that. God wants me to have a Corvette. After the service, after He told us that we were the King's kid, that our God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that everything belongs to us anyway, and we are like princes and princesses, and we ought to be living that way, there was a buzz in the church. Talking to my friends, this is a smaller church, maybe at tops 150 people membership. There was probably 35, 40 people there that night. I knew every one of them. And as we talked about it after the service, we were all like, this is amazing. I'd never heard anything like this before, but it certainly seems true. We're God's children and God wants us to be rich. And so I went and I got in my Vega and I drove home. That's the truth right there. And my Vega, by the way, had really radical diamond tuck seats. Because I was an upholsterer and I had done my seats in diamond tuck. I had a Chevy emblem that I sewed into the diamond tuck in my Vega. It was a black Vega, nothing near a Corvette. And while I was driving home, you know how the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring scriptures to your memory? I think it's in John 14. And maybe just before that, but all of a sudden I remembered that there was a passage that talked about people teaching a love of money. And so I went home and I looked it up, and it was 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says this, if anybody among you is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, get away from them. Remove yourself from them. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And I began to realize that he had twisted scriptures, that he had taken them out of context. I began to study, what does God really want for me when it comes to finances? And I learned that what God wants is contentment. That Paul said, I have learned that whether I have or whether I don't have, whether I abound or whether I abase, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. That's what God wants. He doesn't have a prohibition against being rich, but he says to those who are rich, those of you who are rich, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches and be willing to share. He didn't say don't be rich, but he said don't trust in those things. And then it says in that same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money has ruined all kinds of people. Now, I'm paraphrasing it, but go look it up. Read all of 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is what destroys people, and it has infiltrated the church.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.